that's very kind of you. I would assume that's how you greet your pastor every Sunday morning, is with a standing ovation. That's very kind of you to say. Let me give you a little brief history as well, and what brought me to this spot in the connections and the journey, because being in Congress is what my wife calls life's greatest interruption for us. This is not something we ever expected. I served 22 years in youth ministry. I work with middle school, high school, and college-age students. The last 15 years, directing the largest youth camp in America, a camp, as was mentioned by your great pastor, is Falls Creek Camp. We host about 51,000 students a summer. It's a camp that this summer already, it will actually celebrate its 100th year anniversary this summer. This summer already, 1,300 students have come to know Christ there. It's a remarkable place for families and for individuals, and it was a privilege to be there. And I can assure you it is somewhat a demotion, to say the least. I have told a lot of people that the title that I have at the end of my life I would be most proud and pleased to have would be the director of the Falls Creek Camp, just because of the ministry and the times we were able to see so many lives and so many families changed and turned around. But this is where God called us. And it was a calling that was very clear, and it was somewhat revolutionary in our life. For a person that had never been involved in politics in any way, not even student council, nothing, God called us in 2008 and 9. And I'd love to say that when he called us, we just said, yes, God, we'll follow you wherever. Actually, we said, I'm sorry, God, what did you say? And we spent about 7 months telling him how wrong he was. And he spent 7 months telling us one thing over and over again. Come follow me. This is what I've asked you to do. For each of us, we have a unique calling and a task. And we have a decision to make. Are we going to follow him or not? And I spent 7 months complaining about that. And he spent 7 months of compassion saying, trust me. This is where I want you to be. I found Congress to be a unique place for ministry and a unique time for legislation. There's a lot of work that needs to be done in our nation. But there's a tremendous need for ministry there as well. I've had so many people that have called me and said, I'm so glad there's a Christian that's there. I've smiled and said, no, there's a lot more than one. Times when I was in the House of Representatives, to be able to be around Mo Brooks when he was there in Bible studies, and obviously Gary Palmer is so passionate about his faith and so incredibly engaged in Congress, to be able to be in the Senate and have Luther Strange involved in the Bible studies that are there, what's happening on the Senate side. I now co-chair the Senate Prayer Caucus, and be able to lead out from what we're doing, House and Senate, being able to work together. And I can assure you, the revolution in Washington, D.C. is not Democrats and Republicans working together. It's senators and House members working together. To be able to watch people, to be able to gather, and to be able to pray. And be able to say, there's something else that's needed. It was interesting how many people caught me recently and said around the congressional baseball game after the shooter came and started randomly shooting at members of Congress because of their political views. After that time, it was interesting the very next night to see Republicans and Democrats alike gathered on the baseball field praying together. And I've had so many people say, how long will that last? And I've said to them, it's not how long will that last, it's how much more will that build? Because you don't understand, there have been members of Congress gathering to pray together for a long time now. Asking God to be able to do something unique in our families and in our life. It's what the media doesn't focus in on. The media likes to focus in on the conflict, but God is doing a work there. And God is continuing to call people to be able to go there. And for all the people that are saying that they've written Washington, D.C. off, I always smile at them and say, at the end, at Sodom and Gomorrah, God was pulling people out. God still seems to be sending people into D.C., so what he has not written off, we should not write off. And there is a task to be done there. And wouldn't it be a surprise for God to send light into dark places? Doesn't that seem atypical to his character? Why would we be surprised that God would be calling people there? Because of his great love and compassion for people and for this nation. This nation did found very different than most nations. How many of you have ever been to the United States Capitol? Ever been stood in the rotunda? That's terrific. Well done. It's quite a place to be able to tour and to be able to see. But when you stand in the rotunda, what's interesting is you see all those paintings that you've seen your entire life that are all around the wall. They're enormous. They're 20 feet wide. And these original paintings that hang in the rotunda, when you see them, they take your breath away. But they tell the story of the nation and how it was born. And you realize those paintings have hung in that spot longer than the dome above them has been there. That big iconic dome was built in 1861 during the middle of the Civil War. The paintings that hang around there are from the 1830s and 40s. They've literally been in that spot longer than the dome above them. The anchor of those paintings, as you work your way around the room, they tell the story of the beginning of the nation. But the anchor of them is a painting done by Robert Weir in 1843. And it was to tell the story of how America began. What's the beginning of America? And it's the first painting as you go around the room. And it shows a group of men and women on the deck of a ship, the Speedwell, actually, ship, leaving from Holland to go meet the Mayflower in England and then to leave. So they backed it up even from before the Mayflower. The boat before the Mayflower leaving out from Holland with a group of people gathered around on the deck of a ship around an open Bible praying. That's the painting in our U.S. Capitol that depicts how did America begin. She began on the deck of a ship around an open Bible with people praying. It's a passionate picture for us. And it's a picture that most places in the world would be shocked because what's going on in their nation is so different than what's going on in ours. Just the ability to be able to gather and do this is a revolution. We understand hundreds of pastors are right now imprisoned in Cuba simply because they're Christian pastors. Dr. Andrew Brunson tonight is in a prison in Izmir, Turkey. He's been a missionary 23 years in Izmir, Turkey. And in October, he was picked up by Turkish authorities and thrown into prison and has yet to have charges filed against him. And that American sits in prison simply because of his faith tonight in Turkey. In China, thousands of pastors are confined. And hundreds of thousands of Christians gathered on the Lord's Day today in China, which has already been done for a while for them, in private places and homes, because it's illegal for them to gather in large numbers without authorization from the Chinese government. The simple act of us gathering here to be able to worship is a revolution. We do live in a remarkable place. But we as Americans, I am convinced, are better at whining than we are at working sometimes. Somewhat, that's a good thing. That's part of the American spirit, because we're never content. We think something can be better, and quite frankly, we work at it hard enough until it is. It drives us. Lots of other places around the world, they're content with wherever they are economically, wherever they are in inventiveness, wherever they are in industry, they just stopped. Some of them centuries ago. We did not. We continue to advance. And when we invent something, we figure out some way to be able to make it better. So that 10 minutes later, the last invention's out of date. You ever thought about just the minivan? Just that. Over the last 30 years. Some of you years ago had a Good Times van. Remember those? With the round window on the side and the big painting, do not admit it publicly if you did, okay? And the van, the family van with shag carpet and with the big captain's chairs, and that was to get the big family into and to be able to drive around. And then the minivan started. And it was to be able to move people. Remember, it just had one door on one side, the right side, obviously. And then there was a revolution. At some point, moms decided, I don't want to just get my kids out on the side away from traffic. Sometimes I want to let my kids out on the side toward traffic. And so we put doors on both sides. And then we had to make the cup holders bigger. And then you had to make the cup holders rectangles because they had juice boxes, not a round drink. And then we came one of the greatest inventions of all of American history, the DVD player in the van. And family vacations actually became fun again. And your kids, when you arrived, didn't say how much farther. They said, I know we're there, but wait a few minutes. The movie's almost over. And parents went, wow, what a great invention this is. Because we're not content. We change things. We update it. We go after things. For whatever reason, though, at times in our faith, we're struggling with this one simple principle. is where we are as a nation in faith where we should be? And are we content with that? We're not content with the movement of the minivan, but for some reason, nationally as a church, we stopped reaching people that don't know Christ and reaching out to a community and saying, what can we do next to be able to help us move forward in our relationship with God? If you got your Bible, why don't you pull it out? If not, I want to read a passage to you. It comes from Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, Nehemiah chapter 1 and all through Nehemiah is a passage you're probably exceptionally familiar with. I did not bug your pastor about this, but most often the book of Nehemiah comes out during every building program. And during a revival, how recently? Okay, how recently? Okay, but 2 months ago. Fantastic. We're going to come back and do some review for a moment. So check me on this. In the book of Nehemiah, I'm astounded by the journey, and there's so much in this great book. But to set the context for you, as you know, through the Middle East, it's a rough neighborhood. It always has been. The northern kingdom of Israel had been destroyed by the Assyrians, and that was done centuries before. But the Assyrians couldn't destroy the southern kingdom. They stopped there. But the Babylonians destroyed the Assyrians, and then they came up and beat up on Jerusalem and destroyed the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. And they took out the southern kingdom. But as par for the neighborhood, a century later, the Persians came and beat up on the Babylonians, and there was another turnover. And for all the people that had been captives by the Babylonians, and when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem, took away all the captives, you can insert Daniel here in so many of those stories that you know well from when they were drug out to captivity. Now this generation of Jews has grown up in a Babylonian captivity, and then the Babylonians were taken over by the Persians. So now they're under Persian captivity. They've been there for 150 years. 150 years in captivity. And the new leadership of the Persians started allowing some of the Jews to be able to return and to be able to return and do worship there. That was Ezra. Go back to Jerusalem. Start reestablishing that somewhat. Go rebuild the temple there. Go do what you want to do in worship. And then Nehemiah. We're 150 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, and Nehemiah is still interested in his place where his great-great-great-grandfather lived and died. So let me just read the top of the story. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, that's the 20th years of Artaxerxes, by the way. That's the Persian king that he's counting. In the 20th year, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. Now stop for just a second. One of his brothers is gone. Now we don't know, did he go as a slave taking supplies, or did he go with part of that group that had gone before to kind of reestablish Jerusalem, that had been allowed to be able to go? I kind of think, based on the context, it was the latter of that. That he was part of that group that was allowed to go back to Jerusalem and reestablish it. But when he got there, he found out it's bad. And he came back. Nehemiah asked him, how are the people doing and how's the place doing? That's, how's the remnant and how's the city? What's it like? So here's Hanani's response. Verse 3, he says, they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And then you just see Hanani leave. The impression there is Hanani went, saw that it was in horrible shape, and came back to slavery. And basically said, I would rather live back under Persian rule than I would be back in Jerusalem, because it's so bad. What was Nehemiah's response? Nehemiah's response was, verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, has committed against you. we have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. In other words, we knew the right thing to do, but we didn't do it. And then he continued. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. You never have to say to God, God, do you remember what you said? He does remember. But he goes back to remind him. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And he meant the king. The interesting thing about this passage to me is Nehemiah hears the same story that Hananiah was telling. Hananiah saw the devastation and the problems and came back and said, it's bad. Nehemiah heard the story and said, what are we going to do about that? It's bad. Now what? You know Nehemiah's audacious prayer. His audacious prayer was, God, give me favor with the king. At some point, as a slave cupbearer, give me the opportunity to be able in front of the king and ask him for permission to go back and help turn Jerusalem around. Now, not a lot of slave cupbearers are going to get permission from the king to go, number one, leave his presence. Number two, for the king to say, you know what? You're the slave cupbearer. You seem like a pretty good guy. Why don't you go be governor of Jerusalem and go turn it around? No engineering experience, no governmental experience, no nothing. Why don't you go do that? But that's what Nehemiah was praying. His basic assumption was, it's not being done and it needs to be done. Who's going to do it? And he prayed long enough that God said, you are. It's a very simple formula for the rest of the book. Pray, then work. He repeats it throughout the whole book. Pray, and then work. I am afraid at times we whine then watch rather than pray then work. I think it's one of the greatest challenges we can have to pray more than we complain and to engage with God and say, what is my part? Pray then work. Realizing the people that lived in Jerusalem and were in that area had lived there for 150 years right next to the broken down wall. For 150 years, they literally lived with the bits of the wall next to them and walked around it, generation after generation. Nehemiah goes in, points it out to them, what they all knew, got everyone organized, and 52 days later, finished rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. What had been down for 150 years, they rebuilt in 52 days because each person did their part. Everyone moved from it's a problem to it's my problem and determine what am I going to do about it. We spend a lot of time talking about drug use, about out of wedlock births, about what's going on in our schools, about what's happening in families, what's happening to our communities. But at some point we have to move from that's a problem to God help me know what I'm supposed to do about it. It's one of the great things that we still have in our freedom. We are not ruled by a king. We self-rule. And that only works in our nation when we ourselves stay engaged. If we delegate that off to somewhere else, we're no different than a monarchy waiting on the king to respond. We don't have a king. We have each other. Washington won't change the country. The country will change Washington. That's the simple truth. That's what happened here in Nehemiah, where Nehemiah stepped in and said, something needs to be done. And it's us. We're going to do it together. So let me ask you a question. What are you going to do? What's God calling you to? If it was just you and I in a quiet place, just the two of us talking, and I asked you the point blank difficult question, are you more like Hanani? Are you more like Nehemiah? What would you say? We have a lot of Hananis in the nation. We need more Nehemiahs that are willing to pray and then work. At my house, I have two daughters. One's a senior in college, one's a senior in high school. My senior in college is gone. My senior in high school is still around. She loves to watch the Food Network. Anybody else like to watch Food Network? She loves to watch the Food Network more than she likes to actually cook. And I like to poke her at that a little bit. At times, my wife and I, when I'm back home on weekends, we'll be in the kitchen working on something, and the Food Network will be on, and she'll be in there watching Food Network. And I'll lean across the bar at our house and say, hey, there's actual cooking going on in here. You might want to come watch this. It's live. It's like three-dimensional cooking. It's the frightening thing for us at times that we know the thing that needs to be done, and we love to watch other people do it. But at some point we realize that's probably our job too. It's Sunday night. I guarantee at my house, in about an hour, my wife's going to say what I can't say tonight because I'm here with you rather than at home. I'm going to say to our family, it's Sunday night. We have to gather the trash. And then suddenly everyone will start gathering trash, like we've done every Sunday night for 18 years. But sometimes it just needs a little poke, doesn't it? That we all know we should do that. Are we actually going to do it? A guy named Peter Muhlenberg was a pastor in the Revolutionary War time period. He was actually a Lutheran pastor. He was from Pennsylvania, and his family was from Pennsylvania. His younger brother, Friedrich, was also a pastor in that area. But Peter felt compelled to be able to go as a missionary to Virginia. But Virginia had an official religion at the time. You had to be Anglican. Every church had to be Anglican in the colony of Virginia. Peter was so compelled to go there as a missionary, he actually traveled to England, was ordained as an Anglican minister, then traveled back to Virginia and helped establish a church there and to pastor a church. And as a pastor in the 1770s there in Virginia, he preached a sermon from Ecclesiastes, that famous passage, there's a time to sow and a time to reap, a time to laugh and a time to mourn. He preached that whole passage. And at the end of the passage, the very last verse of that is, and there's a time for war and a time for peace. And when he said that, he unzipped his black preaching robe and set it aside and revealed the officer's uniform of George Washington's Revolutionary Army. And he called out the men of the church. And he said, and now is the time for war. And we cannot sit by. Within 24 hours, 250 men from the church put down their farming implements and joined their pastor and went off to war to fight with George Washington. His younger brother, Friedrich, who was at that time pastoring in New York, wrote him a blistering letter telling him those of us that are involved in ministry should not be engaged in things like that. Peter wrote back his brother and said, the best blood of the continent is being spilt. Can I do any other? A few months later, the British attacked New York, burned Friedrich's church to the ground, and Friedrich joined his brother in the Revolutionary Army. After the war was over, Friedrich and Peter both went back to Pennsylvania. Both were elected into the very first Congress. Friedrich became, his younger brother, became the very first Speaker of the House of Representatives. The House of Representatives rules as they function today were organized under a pastor. Peter then was elected to the United States Senate, where he served a while. Why do I tell you that story? Because I'm convinced that at times we watch what goes on and wish it was different, but find ourselves afraid to engage. 5 years ago, the magnolia tree in my backyard split in an ice storm. And in my life, when you lose a big tree, that's a reason for wailing and gnashing of teeth. I lost the magnolia tree in my backyard, but it was a busy season. I just hauled off the carnage of it to the front, but didn't take the stump out. And I'd said I'd come back later to be able to do that. Several months later, I was heading back out to go do that, and my daughter was with me when I was taking the axe with me to go start working on it. And we got there, and there's this green thing sticking out of the ground. And my daughter, like it was a puppy, said, "Dad, don't kill it." I was like, oh, I should not have brought my daughter to the backyard today. And smiled at her and said, "Honey, do you know how long it will take this tree to grow back? I'm going to dig this stump up. I'm going to buy a magnolia that's already been nurseried. And then I'm going to plant it here. And we'll be able to sit under its shade not long." And she's like, "Dad, we need to save this tree." So guess what's alive in my backyard? The tree is now about 5 foot tall, actually about 5.5 foot tall. It's growing fast. We've nurtured it. We've fertilized it. And not given up on it. Have you, with America, given up on her? Are you watching us? Or are you praying and working? Are we whining and watching, wishing it was different? Or are you finding your spot, your calling? When is the last time you sat down with God the Father and said, "God, it's not going like it should. What are you calling me to do?" If you don't mind, I'd love to give you just a minute to pray and to think. And I'd love to just put two things in front of you. If you're a follower of Jesus, would you be bold enough to quietly, where you sit, say, "God, here's what burdens my heart for our nation. What are you calling me to do?" It could be families. It could be abortion. It could be criminal justice. It could be education. It could be the noisy neighbor that lives across the street from you. I don't know. But my gut is, if you get alone with God, He'll tell you. And if you're honest with Him, you already know what it is. Would you be bold enough to say, "God, this burdens my heart and my nation. What's my part in turning this around?" And the second prayer I'd ask for anyone to do, if you're not a follower of Jesus, there's a fascinating passage in this Nehemiah chapter 1 where it says God's promise that Nehemiah was reminding God of, saying, "Even if you're scattered to the farthest horizon, if you will repent, I'll bring you home." It's entirely likely somebody came tonight because somebody invited you to a patriotic service. And you love this country with all your gut. But you also know you don't know God. You love the freedom that God gave this country, but you don't know the God who gave her freedom. And if you were to be honest between you and God, you are on the farthest horizon. Here's God's promise. He would bring you back. If you repent, are you willing right there where you're sitting in this very service, in this beautiful church, to pray and ask Jesus to come into your life and take control? Are you willing to turn over your ego to His wisdom? Be the boldest prayer you've ever had, but it'll change your eternity. So there's my two requests in a quiet moment. For Christians to be bold enough to ask God, "What is it you want me to do?" And for people that know in their soul they don't know God, to right there where you are, tell God you know you've done things wrong and you need His forgiveness. You ready to take that on? Why don't you bow your heads for a moment? I'm going to give you time to pray alone. Oh God, it is so much easier to complain than it is to pray. And I don't know why that is. But would you tell each of us what our part is? Help us to know what you want to do in our nation and in our family. I pray that you would speak to fathers and grandfathers in this room, that you would give them wisdom to lead their families well, that you would give them a heart that pursues you, pray for families in this room, that you would restore, and that you would set the tone for the community based on the families in this church. I pray for each individual that they would know their task, that they would know the part of the broken city that is their job. You have called each of us. God, help us to know. God, help us to not be Hannah and I and watch. Help us to know. God, I pray for people in this room that don't know you, that this service is patriotic and interesting and inspiring to them, but they're far from you and they know it. I pray that they would come to know you, that you would draw them, and they would turn their life to you. God, use this time in their life and for their eternity. Thank you for the way that you provide each day for us and our families, even this day. Thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, I ask. Amen. So it's an honor to be here. And in a flight that was 2.5 hours late, that literally I got here, I think, 6 minutes before I stepped up, I'm looking forward to actually shaking your pastor's hand and saying hello. And having the opportunity to be able to say, God bless you. Your church has an incredible reputation around the country. Thank you for standing for what is right and for leading a nation to be able to walk with him. Do not fail to do that. And as Luther and I head back to the Senate next week, we've got a little bit of work to do. Pray for us in the days ahead, because the task is not insurmountable to a God who is very willing to engage when we pray and get to work. God bless you.